Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 21, heeding God's route to the truth versus manipulating deceit and countering idolatry. Discerning the truth that edifies versus manipulative falsehoods that harm is a significant challenge in our era. In a letter to the Wall Street Journal, Rod Ferrara of Deland, Florida, held many people believe because they've paid Social Security taxes that they are entitled to receive Social Security benefits. However, in the 1960 case of Fleming versus Nestor, the United States Supreme Court ruled that workers have no legally binding contractual rights to their Social Security benefits, and that those benefits can be cut or eliminated at any time. Interesting. On former Federal Reserve Chairman Alan Greenspan's new book, The Map and the Territory, as reviewed by Burton Malkiel in the Journal's bookshelf, Irene Dunn of North Hills, California, in a letter to the editor, wrote, quote, "Everyone was clueless about the financial collapse, so we are told. But I recall the Wall Street Journal warning of the coming disaster for years before 2008. I remember mailing your editorials to my liberal friends warning about Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac, and risks of a housing bubble. Is it possible that Alan Greenspan never saw those editorials, but I in my nightgown reading the morning paper in L.A. was paying heed? Please." Then the Journal also reported that in 2009, President Barack Obama said, "If you like your health care plan, you will be able to keep your health care plan, period." And he repeated that message numerous times before the law passed in 2010. However, thousands of Americans are getting insurance cancellation notices due to the Obamacare individual mandate, a fact to which I can testify as one who has received such a notice is my own wife. Well, discerning the truth from harmful error affects our faith today, too. One of the world's alleged foremost authorities on Christian history, Dyer Maid McCullough, in his new book, Silence or Christian History, claims, quote, "The New Testament is silent about the resurrection of Christ. Nowhere do the authors of the Gospels describe this central feature of Christianity. Instead, all they offered their readers were descriptions of the effects of the resurrection on believing humanity." Well, this one of the world's alleged foremost authorities on Christian history implies that the idea that Jesus rose from the dead could be false. And if that's so, as 1 Corinthians 15:17 claims, our Christian faith is going to be false. So we ask, if falsehood is paraded as truth to the undermining of the edifying truth, how can we respond? I want to read the passage, and then we'll look at it in depth. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 21. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses, at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Now if a false witness rise up against a man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men, between whom is the controversy, shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and testify falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Okay. Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21 taught Israel to submit to God's way of discerning the truth to avoid harmful manipulative deceit that arises mainly from the idolatry of covetousness. This passage is part of the Deuteronomy chapters 12 to 26 specific treaty stipulations that were not an exhaustive list of God's laws, but instructed Israel on specific spiritual challenges that she would face once she entered the land of Canaan. Now, as such, this passage, Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21, called Israel to trust God's way of discerning the truth in judicial proceedings to overcome deceitful manipulation that is fueled by idolatry, the idolatry of covetousness, with the premise that every man is a potential liar on any given issue. And this is exactly the truth, because Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." especially in the context of the idolatry of covetousness, where one can steal his neighbor's income by moving back his landmark that we covered last Sunday, God directed that any charge of wrong in one's neighbor had to be verified by at least two or three independent witnesses. It's implied that these witnesses would be independent sources. Now, this is an interesting statement. In American jurisprudence, you are assumed innocent until proven guilty. But when it comes to the issue of truth, the Bible does just the opposite. It assumes that your testimony is not sufficient unless proven by the presence of another independent witness or another two independent witnesses. The Bible presumes that men have a tendency to lie, and if the price gets high enough, they'll lie. So we have to be very, very clear. This is something for we Christians, for us Christians to grasp. We have to picture every single politician who stands up in front of us, whether it's the federal level, whether it's the state level, the town level, every politician has the potential to lie if it's going to improve his chances to be elected. That's a given. The same thing goes in the business place. When people are trying to sell us a product, it's very easy for them to bend the truth because there's the lure of money. We have to keep that in mind. That's the way man operates, and that's the way the Bible looks at man. So you have to test every statement by independent witnesses. Now, in some cases, one witness might come forward, one who was false, who might try to use the judicial system to harm his neighbor. In that case, both the accuser and the accused had to go before God, the priests, and the judges of the land at the nation's central tribunal. This would be at the tabernacle. Now, this tribunal was to make diligent, the Hebrew word is yatab, thorough or diligent, inquiry. Now, the word inquiry is not only the word to inquire, but it also means to seek a deity or seek after God. Very interesting. Now, such inquiry, by way of the use of darash, that also means to seek a deity, and the fact that the parties in the case appeared before the face or the presence of the Lord, Hebrew word is lipni, Yahweh, meant that the high priest could use the Urim and the Thummim stones that were placed in his breastpiece pouch to gain God's word on such a case. You'll remember back in Exodus 28:15-30 and Numbers chapter 27 verse 21, we covered through the book of Numbers, that in the pouch of the breastpiece there was a pocket. And in the pocket, these two stones went, and these two stones apparently, we believe, were connected by a little gold chain or something. And these stones were variously marked. And you would ask God a question, then the high priest would reach in and pull out the stones. And the way the stones came out indicated his answer. Now, we don't know exactly how the stones indicated the answer. Maybe there was a yes and a no side to each stone. We know it's interesting, Saul kept trying to use this and the Lord would never answer him, which means that maybe one of the stones always came up yes and the other stone came up no, which means God is not answering. If apparently both stones came up yes, it might have meant yes. If both the stone faces with the no word came up, that would indicate a no. We don't know. But somehow this was used by the high priest in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord would indicate his guidance. Now, sometimes God would guide through the Urim and the Thummim. Sometimes he would use a dream, sometimes a vision. Sometimes he would speak audibly. But there were various methods, and this was one of the methods that they used. So this would be something. These two men would stand before them. One is a liar and one is telling the truth. So if they couldn't figure it out, they would go through the Urim and the Thummim, and that would determine it. And that would be the Lord pointing out who the liar is and who the one who's telling the truth is. Maybe both of them were lying. And that might come up too, you never know. But this would expose everybody, and once that came forth, and news got out that, well, God is going to expose you, well, you wouldn't lie. And that would be the last time anyone would want to use the judicial system to his own ends. Now, 1 Samuel 14:41 indicates that these uniquely contrasting stones were withdrawn from the pouch after God had been asked a question. And precisely how they came out indicated his answer, but Bible scholars today really are not certain on the details of the use of the stones. It's not important to us because God is not using those stones today, so how they were used is not important to us now. Now, if the single witness bringing the charge was then found to have given false testimony in an effort to use the judicial system to harm his neighbor, The punishment that he had intended for the court to administer on the neighbor would be administered by the authority of the court on himself. See, if you brought a charge, let's say someone else, you had seen someone murder somebody else, or you claimed, and you brought the charge up, and it was shown in this tribunal that your charge was a false charge, then you would be executed, because the punishment for murder was capital punishment. So the person bringing the charge would have to be killed. Well, this acted obviously to inhibit the addition of more crimes. So the single witness bringing the charge was then punished. Such punishment would create respect for the legal system and cause everyone in Israel not to try to manipulate others by falsehood to their harm, but to be honest in alignment with God's will. In verse 20, "And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." I wish today that we had the Urim and the Thummim on the Supreme Court. I really do. I would love to hear the Lord's statement, the Lord's judgment on these affairs that go on. It would be really an eye-opener. And someday we're going to get that in the millennial kingdom when Christ comes back. We're going to have God making the judgment. Christ is going to be sitting right on the throne, and we're going to hear right from his mouth his judgment on all sorts of matters that deal with national and even international affairs. Now, from the view of the government justice, there was to be no legal leniency for the convicted, precisely what he had intended to see done to the judicial system, to the one he falsely charged, was to be done to himself. This is known as the law of the talion, or lex talionis, applying eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, life for life. Now, I know I'm very aware of the fact that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the law that he gave of the kingdom and the Sermon on the Mount, he said, in the past, you've heard eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, and so forth. What Jesus was talking about is our personal response to being wrong. In this passage, the passage is talking about the government's responsibility. From the government's responsibility, you have to deal out this punishment. On a personal level, if someone has harmed us, we're not supposed to take revenge ourselves. We're supposed to turn the other cheek. So there's a difference in the context there. Now, apply to us. We believers are to heed God's word versus relying on a sinful world to discern the truth. In cases of major sin, the Bible calls us to rely on multiple witnesses for the truth. You'll recall Matthew 18, 15, and 17. It says if your brother has sinned against you, you go and get two witnesses and so forth, or two or three witnesses, and take them with you, and then to try to get them to repent. If that doesn't work, then you take it before the congregation. These are various steps in church discipline. And that's applied to us also by the word of the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. What Jesus was saying needed to be practiced in the synagogue by way of synagogue discipline in Matthew 18, 51 is applied over to the church by way of Titus 3:10. But that's where we have to have multiple witnesses. If there has been a person, a believer in the church, who's committed an excommunicable sin, it could be immorality, it could be slander or embezzlement, that kind of a thing, idolatry, we have to have multiple witnesses to proceed. Now, with today's lack of the Old Testament high priest's access to the Urim and the Thummim, Scripture directs us to submit to the judgment of godly believers in the local church. It's interesting, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 1-4, that instead of going to court against one another, we need to convene our own tribunal within the local body and have godly Christians within the body make the judgment rather than going to a court. This is why we're not supposed to sue fellow Christians when we go to court. We shouldn't go to court against Christians because that drags the name of Christ through the mud, and we don't want to do that. But we should have the local church make a judgment on it. And of course, these believers who are godly are those who rely on the wisdom and guidance of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about the importance of how he relied on the Holy Spirit for his judgments in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 40. And also on Scripture. Now, the passage that I put down in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says that all Scripture is profitable, so that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And that means making judgments. So the Word of God is a passage, it is a source that we should use for making ultimate decisions on everything. Now, to discern the truth from error in general life, we have a wonderful directive given to us in Psalm 119, verse 105. It reveals that Scripture is used of God to direct us one step at a time in a world of darkness so that our entire life's pathway becomes eventually lit by the truth. Now, it's interesting. It says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The lamp to my feet is one of these little lamps that had a candle in it, and you could see just one step in front of you. And as you held the lantern and you took that step, as you moved, the lantern moved with you and it would light the second step. And then you would take the second step. And as you took the second step, then the lantern would go with you. And eventually it would light your entire path. It wouldn't do it all at once, but it would do it a step at a time. And this is how the Lord leads. I've seen him lead in my life. I've seen witness of how he leads in the lives of so many people I know. And so many of you have witnessed this way. The Lord just doesn't tell us what he's going to do for us and how he's going to lead us 15 years from now. He leads us a step at a time. When we need to know, he'll give us the information. But the point is, we need to be in the Word of God so we have access to his insight to us. You'd be amazed how many times the Lord has led me just through my wife and I have devotions in the mornings. We have devotions in the evening. I'm preparing the messages all the week. And many times through the messages I'm preparing or through the passage that we're covering in our devotions, the Lord will give specific guidance for something that has come up that day or is coming up the next day and we need it. So we need to be exposed to the Word of God so for God to use it. And then we need to know the truth for our good at every step in life we take so that it will be revealed. But this process, in order for it to work, means that we must consistently expose our minds to Scripture reading. I put down Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20 because that passage talks about how the kings in Israel were supposed to take the copy of the Word of God and read it every day. I can't emphasize this enough. It doesn't mean that legalistically, if you didn't read the Bible today, you're out of fellowship. But I don't mean to imply that. But our mind needs to be constantly saturated with the Word of God so that God can lead us. If we're not constantly exposed to the Word of God, we get out of the loop. And then when God tries to communicate to us, we're not listening. And then, you know, we stumble, we get into the wrong direction. So we need to be constantly focused on the Word of God and right relationship with the Lord. And then God will lead us through his word. So the lesson is, God directed the people of Israel to discern the truth from harmful, manipulative falsehood, particularly as it rose from the idolatry of covetousness. Discerning by testing every charge of wrong with multiple independent witnesses, and by taking single witness cases before God, the nation's leaders, and Scripture for last judgment. So we need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation according to the Word of God. And then as believers, may we utilize multiple witnesses, godly believers in the local church, and God's word to discern true from harmfully manipulative charges and consistently read written Scripture for God to use it to guide us a step at a time amid the field of destructive landmines in which we live, the world of spiritual darkness. I wanted to answer all of the things that we brought up in the introduction of the sermon by applying the lesson, and so that's what we're going to do in the conclusion. In our introduction, we mentioned several hurdles that we face in obtaining the truth from various government entities. The Supreme Court ruling has allegedly determined we have no legally contractual rights to the money that we pay in taxes into Social Security, though many citizens think otherwise. A former chairman of the Federal Reserve reports he, with the other financial experts, were surprised by the burst of the housing bubble that wrought Great Recession, though a reader of the Wall Street Journal allegedly claims that the journal had warned for years about the great potential for it. And President Obama has many times claimed his health care bill would allow any American who wanted to keep his health insurance policy to do so, what has been proved to be a false claim in many cases. Well, to handle all of this, Scripture directs us in Jeremiah 17:5, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." We must thus not take any statement made by any government entity as the ultimate truth. Instead, until the rapture, we need to use the Bible as our final authority on all matters relative to Social Security, to investing, to health care. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 4:2. We're supposed to use the Bible until the rapture of the church as our ultimate truth, and we need to do that. And we need to trust God as our final guide and our provider. Hebrews 13, 5 to 6 talks about God being our provider and our help. Man might do those things that want to harm us. And that's in the realm, in the context of finances and livelihood provision. So we need to turn to the Lord. Also, we reported in our introduction how one of the world's alleged foremost authorities on Christian history, Dyer Made McCullough, in his new book, Silence of Christian History, claims the New Testament is silent about the resurrection of Christ, that all the Gospels offered their readers were descriptions of the effects of the resurrection on believing humanity, a claim that implies that Christ might not be raised from the dead and would mean that Christianity then is false. But even key events in history are often treated as having truly occurred, though there was no verifying witness to the event itself. Take, for example, the idea that Abraham Lincoln authored the Gettysburg Address. No one else actually saw how he came to pen its words, so it is logically possible to suggest that Mr. Lincoln copied another person's words to form it. Now, no reputable historian asserts that he ever would do such a thing. There are too many witnesses surrounding the address event that indicate that he authored it. Similarly, the lack of a witness to Christ's resurrection is not needed to establish its validity due to the overwhelming evidences of the witnesses that surround that event. What's interesting is I was reading the book by Mr. White, who's one of the authorities on Abraham Lincoln, and he said when he got down to Gettysburg, he got into Gettysburg the day before, he wanted some time to finish working on his speech, so they left him alone in the room. There was no library there or anything, he just left him alone in the room. So apparently he was just working it on his own. And White in his book indicates how all of the elements of the speech Lincoln had actually touched upon in speeches that he had made in the last several years before then. So he was just trying to collect this together. On top of that, his one surviving son was very, very sick back in Washington, and Mr. Lincoln's wife, Mary Todd, was very concerned about the welfare of the son. So Lincoln had a split mind at that point. His concern was back in Washington. He just wanted to get this over with so he can get back. And yet, with elections coming along, he felt he had to make a public appearance. So he was kind of rushed. And so he just made the great thoughts that were in his mind, he made them as concise as he possibly could and wrote them down. It ended up being one of the great speeches of all time, which is interesting. So we need to be very careful about judging whether or not the resurrection of Christ occurred simply because there was no actual human eyewitness to the fact. The effect that what happened had on the enemies of Christ as well as on the disciples of Christ is absolutely undeniable. So may we believe in Christ for salvation from sin, and as believers may we utilize multiple witnesses, godly believers in the local church and God's word, to discern true from manipulative false charges that can harm us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God that we have to be our help and our guide in a world that is full of darkness. And by that we mean a world that is not only spiritually dark in sin, but also very, very deceptive. Just like a man trying to walk on a path without a light. It's very actually dangerous. And we would ask, Father, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we would rely upon the Word of God, rely upon the Spirit of God to discern the truth and not just rely on what people say around us, but get the multiple witnesses, follow the route that God wants us to take so that we will be sure that we have the truth. I would ask, Father, also if there's someone who's either in our service or maybe listening to this on the MP3 recording, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ, that they would get into the Bible and see what the Bible says about believing in Jesus Christ to have eternal life, and that they might believe in him and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray.